For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
Let me pray for us. Our Father and our God, we thank you for the fact that you would have us to be alive at this moment, at the place where you have us to live, that you have provided the paths for us to walk on for work and for hobbies and interests and all sorts of things. Thank you for the people that you've brought into our lives who don't know you. Thank you for the people you've brought into our lives that we haven't met yet, for the people whose names we don't know yet. And we ask that you would work sovereignly so that we would connect with them. We ask that you'd work in our hearts to give us a love and a compassion for them. May the wonderful things that you've done in our lives to bring us to a point of salvation be a fuel and a foundation and a strength for us to reach out and proclaim and be the fuel for boldness. And would you work in their hearts? Would you draw them to yourself? Would you make your gospel irresistible to them? And now we ask that you'd use this session, this time together, toward that end, that more and more people will be able to call you Lord and Savior. For we pray in that name of Jesus. Amen. I am constantly studying evangelism and different approaches to people. Let me tell you about one particularly very uncomfortable situation I was in. And reflections that I've had about that experience. I live right outside Washington, D.C., and there's a subway system that goes from where I live in Northern Virginia down to downtown Washington. It's called the Metro. And lots of people ride it every single day. That's the way they commute into work. I don't use it every day, but regularly enough that I've learned some of the unwritten rules of the Metro. And one of the unwritten rules of the Metro is you don't talk. This is Washington. We're very serious. We're reading the Washington Post. We're reading some 9,000-page document that we're going to present to a government subcommittee on something. We're very important. We're busy, and so we don't talk on the Metro. Many people listen, have headphones on. Even if they're sitting next to someone they know, they don't talk. It's just kind of this unwritten rule. And so I was riding on the Metro, not talking, of course. And I had a seat very close to the doors. If you can imagine a long subway car, here's these doors right over here. I had sort of a front row seat to the doors right there. I was sitting on an aisle, and the car was pretty packed because it was rush hour. There was a woman sitting directly right over here next to me across from the aisle. And at one stop, the doors opened up and people came in. And as soon as the doors closed, a man announced in a very loud voice, "May I have your attention, please?" And he got our attention because people don't do that in the Metro, ever. Might I remind you, this is near the nation's capital, and so security is kind of heightened. In fact, we have color codings in the subway as to what level the security is at. Red would be the most, you know, when there's crisis happening. Green has never happened in the city's history. And our level had just been raised to orange. And so everybody's kind of a little on edge. You see orange when you're in the station, you get on, you know, and hearing things about everyone. And so now this guy gets on, "May I have your attention, please?" And we're all thinking, we're going to be on the 11 o'clock news. And to add, oh, I don't know, excitement to it, right after he said, "May I have your attention, please?" the woman sitting right here, right next to me across the aisle, starts screaming. "No, no." I mean, I can't quite do it justice because I don't want to lose my voice. And so everybody on the car was doing what I was doing. They're looking at him, they're looking at her. "Oh, no." And he reaches into his pocket and he pulls out a book. And he opens it up and he starts to sing, "Blessed assurance, Jesus is mine." And everybody on the subway car rolled their eyes and took a deep breath and went back to their Washington Post or their 9,000-page document. Except for her. She just kept screaming, "Stop! No!" It was the oddest duet I have ever heard in my life. "This is my story." "No, it's not." She accompanied him all the way through the first verse of "Shut up, stop!" When he got to the end of the first verse, she kind of ran out of energy, but he kept going. Did you know that that hymn has four verses? He sang them all. He got to the end of the fourth verse. Right as we arrived at the next stop, the doors opened. He said, "Have a nice day." He stepped out of the car. The doors closed. And everybody looked at her. And she was beet red and just furious. And she says, "I have to put up with that stuff every day." But she didn't use the word stuff. Anyway, so... And I thought, he does this every day. This is his daily evangelistic routine. Now, we could have a discussion about whether that's an effective form of evangelism. That's not my point. But I sat there thinking about, I wonder what these people think in this car. I wonder what they thought of that song. And I wonder what they think of this screaming lady. And I'm not sure. I didn't get to interview them. That wouldn't have been a good follow-up act. "Hi, I'm with a government agency. We're checking to see what people thought." No, I didn't do it. So what I said was, what I thought was, I'll bet a whole lot of people on this car think, are those the only two options? Does being religious mean that you get up and sing on subway cars? And does being irreligious meaning being so angry and mean and yelling? And are those the only two options out there? Because I think a whole lot of people think, do you have some other variety of religion that wouldn't have me do? Because I don't think I'm going to sing on subway cars, but I'm not that angry. I just wonder. I think there's a whole lot of people in our world that are wondering that. I think they want to find something that actually makes sense in their world. And I happen to think that the gospel has a whole lot of resonance of really helping people make sense of this world and their life and the urgings and the desires within their hearts. So I think evangelism is bringing good news to people who maybe at various different stages are hungering for it or wondering or feeling some unresolved tension in their life that the gospel can bring resolution to. Now, I don't think that that's easy, and I don't think it's automatic, and I don't think it's natural. In fact, I think it's full of tension. And so that's what I want to talk about. How do we live in the midst of those tensions? Not how do we resolve them in us. How do we evangelize even in the midst of fear and tension and stress and hostility and disagreement and all of that kind of stuff? I believe that the Apostle Paul wrestled with this. And I want to look at a passage that he wrote that's in the book of Colossians, chapter 4. And I want to point out to you four tensions that I see in this passage, and then talk about what that would mean and what that looks like in our experience. So if you have a Bible, I invite you to open it up to Colossians 4. We're going to look at verses 2 through 6. Let me first say, let's get kind of a picture of where this passage fits into the book of Colossians. That's worth doing. The book of Colossians was written to a city where there was lots of spirituality and lots of philosophy and lots of worldviews colliding and mixing. And so it may be very similar to our world today, where many, many people say they're spiritual but not religious. I think there were a lot of people in this city that were spiritual but not religious, and certainly not Christian, but they were thinking about a lot of these spiritual kind of things. And Paul steps into this environment and says to the Christians, as he's writing this letter, that Christ is supreme, that Jesus reigns supreme. This book, perhaps more than many books in the New Testament, talks about the supremacy of Christ, the greatness of Jesus, the unsurpassing greatness of him above all. In fact, if you did a word study of the book and highlighted every time the use of the word "all" was used, you'd find it's used in here at a higher density rate than in many other books. Because he's talking about Jesus being over all, supreme over all. He is to be worshipped above all. And so in chapter 1 of this book, he talks about the supremacy of Christ, how he is to be worshipped. He's the one who created everything. Everything was made by him and for him, it says, which is really mind-boggling. Not just that he's the one who created everything, but everything was created for the purpose of pointing to and giving glory to him. That's chapter 1. Chapter 2 looks at if we are in Christ, if we've become Christians, if we are identified by the cross and the resurrection of Jesus, then there are some really wonderful things that are true about us. I believe verses 9 and 10 of chapter 2 may be the theme passage of the whole entire book. Paul says, in Christ all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form, and in him we have been made complete. So chapter 2 is looking at a whole lot of absolutely wonderful, stunningly beautiful things that are true about us. All of our sins have been nailed to the cross. Then he starts talking, as so very often is the case with Paul, about how that starts making a difference. All right, all this stuff is true theoretically, theologically, but how does it start relating to us or making a difference in relationships? And so in chapter 3, he turns the corner to, since then, since these things are true, now here's how you should live. And he begins by talking how it makes a difference in us individually in our personal lives, and that we should put to death things, and that we should turn, put off, put on, all sorts of different ways that we should think differently. And then he starts talking about how it starts making a difference in relationships around us. First, he starts with how it makes a difference within the body of Christ, believers. That's verses 12 through 17 of chapter 3. Then he says, here's how it makes a difference in the family, how it makes a difference between husbands and wives and fathers and children, and then those on the outside, but still maybe believers, workers, employees and employers. And then he turns it to the outsiders. That's the word he uses. And here's how it makes a difference in how we interact with people outside the faith. That was a long introduction for verse 2 of chapter 4. Paul says, devote yourselves to prayer, being watchful and thankful. And pray for us too that God may open a door for our message so that we may proclaim the mystery of Christ for which I am in chains. Pray that I may proclaim it clearly as I should. Be wise in the way you act toward outsiders. Make the most of every opportunity. Let your conversation be always full of grace, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how to answer everyone. Four tensions that I see in this passage. I'm not sure if tensions is exactly the right word, but four pairings that we live in the midst of. And the first one is this pairing or this tension between prayer and proclamation. He starts by talking about praying, be devoted to prayer, and then almost without taking a breath, and pray that God may open up a door for proclamation. So the enterprises of prayer and evangelism are intertwined. They're inseparable. If you think about it for not all that long, you see that evangelism is this supernatural process. And so, of course, we want to pray. We want to ask God to do what only God can do. Several people have said in writings, I believe J.I. Packer wrote it in one of his books, that we talk to God about people and then we talk to people about God. It makes sense. If you're asking people to embrace this supernatural message that can deliver them out of darkness and bring them into light, you need God to work in a supernatural way. And so you devote yourselves to prayer, but then you also speak words. You talk to God, you talk to people. Now, there's a couple of things about prayer in this verse that is worth chewing on. Notice he begins by saying, devote yourselves to prayer. I believe the ESV translates it, remain steadfast in prayer. There's kind of an unspoken message there, isn't there, that it's easy to quit. If you have to devote yourself to something, it's probably not something you will naturally just fall into. Some of you naturally exercise. Most of us have to devote ourselves, painfully so, to exercise. And prayer is something that I think the default mode of the human heart is on self-reliance rather than on God-reliance. And so it's something that takes devotion, it takes discipline, it takes commitment, it takes putting it into a calendar, it takes getting together with other people so that, yeah, it's more likely to happen. The one thing that I know about prayer from my life is that it's easy to quit. And that makes sense. I'm not giving an excuse, by the way. But there's something about being a physical person in a physical universe praying to an invisible God about things that you can't see. It's very easy to get, I don't know. Is this really a good use of time? So we need to devote ourselves to it. And he gives us a couple of encouragements in here that do help us continue. He says to be watchful and to be thankful. To be watchful, I think it implies that you pray And then you start looking to see how God is working to answer those prayers. You have an attitude of expectation that something's going to happen as a result. And you are also thankful. There is something about when you record answers to prayer that encourages you to keep going. I hope you have some kind of written journal or something where you write down prayer requests. You put a date on them, you write what you prayed, and then you see when God answers and you record how he answered and when he answered. Because I know from experience and I know from talking to a lot of people, we forget. We forget that we even prayed the prayer, and so we don't even notice the answer. We're not watchful for the answer, and we don't see it, and we don't thank God for it. And then, after a while, we get discouraged. Oh, he never answers any of my prayers. But there's something about having a written account of, he answered that. Oh, he answered that. Oh, that was even better than I thought. Oh, this one I'm still waiting for. Yes. And it propels us, I think, to be devoted and to keep going. And that is especially true when it comes to evangelism, of praying for people to come to faith. I hope you have some kind of list of people you're always praying for. And I hope you won't give up. Some of them take decades before they get answered. So that's the prayer and proclamation. We talk to God, and then we also proclaim. And I hope you see it in here. He prays, he asks the people to pray that God would open up a door so they could proclaim. There's all sorts of things in here about words. Pray that I might proclaim it clearly. You make your words, your speech be full of grace and salt. So it's both prayer and proclamation. That's the first tension. But maybe, because we have enough time here, let me give you a minute to jot down some names. I know I asked you to pray about those names, but let me give you a minute to just start jotting down some of those names of the people that the Lord has brought before you. Maybe there's people that you just thought of recently of, I really need to be praying for them. Maybe there's some people that you used to pray for and you gave up. So take a moment, jot down some names, and then I'll continue. Okay, let me continue, but you can keep jotting down names. The second pairing or tension in here is the pairing of words and actions. I've just talked about words. There's a lot in here that Paul talks about words. Pray that I may proclaim it. He calls it the message. So that's a word that implies there's words to it. I need to be clear, so there must be some words that I could use that would be unclear. I need to do a good job of thinking through the words that I use. By the way, those words, even though the gospel message itself stays the same, and there are certain words that we better not change, but there are illustrations or stories or terms that used to work that may not work anymore. Words change perhaps in different settings. So we're always thinking, am I being clear? Just because this made sense to that person there, is this really connecting where they are? So we need to be good with words and think clearly about words. But there's also the need for actions to back that up. And so he said, be wise in the way you act toward outsiders. Now, perhaps you've heard that there is some debate in some circles about which one's more important, the words or the actions. Have you heard some of these debates and discussions? And, you know, people don't care about what we say unless they, okay, all sorts of different cliches that are about that. I find that debate is kind of silly, so I hope that's not offensive. I think they're both very, very necessary. We need both words and actions. Sometimes I've heard people talk about how they are both different wings of the airplane. And when I fly on a plane, I want both of those wings working really very well. I'm going to be getting on a plane Saturday. I want both wings to work really, really well. I think we need both words and deeds. Maybe a way to think about it is, well, think about what would it be like if there was one without the other. All right. If there's words without the actions backing it up, it's very easy for people to dismiss our words. Oh, that's just silliness. Or, you know, you don't really believe that, or that's not really making a difference, or that's not really true in your life. And so what we need is we need people close enough to us who know us well enough to point out to us when our actions are not backing up our words. I'm very encouraged that I've talked to so many people here who are involved in a home church, a small group, where people get to know each other well enough so that they can say, you know, I think you really need to change this attitude. Or, I hear what you're saying, but boy, your whole demeanor or tone is just not backing it up. So it's very important. If we don't want to have words without actions. But on the other hand, we don't want to have actions without words. I mean, think about what that would mean. Well, you're really nice to people. You're loving. You show them the love of Christ. You smile a lot. I don't know. But you never, there's never words put to it. And so people will not connect your actions to the gospel. Here, let me try to illustrate. Let's say people move in next door, brand new neighbors. And you want to be a good neighbor. And so you decide to bring them chocolate chip cookies, which is a very nice thing to do. I'm not opposed to this at all. So you bring them a plate of chocolate chip cookies. Here's what will not happen. They will not say after you leave, I know why they brought us those chocolate chip cookies. They are people who must have somehow realized that there is a great gulf separating them between themselves and a holy, righteous God. And even though there's a longing within them, probably because of their being made in the image of God, and the fact that he's placed eternity in their hearts, but they know there's this gap. But they have seen that Jesus is their propitiation. They will not do that and connect that to the chocolate chip cookies. So at some point, words need to be connected. There. So you may have even seen, by the way, I've seen some people wear T-shirts with a quote. Let me see if I, something like, preach the gospel at all time, when necessary, use words. Have you seen this? And sometimes it's attributed to Francis of Assisi. Well, I'm just enough of an academic nerd that I did research, and I don't think Francis ever said it. I think he said some things about make sure your actions back up your words. Yes, amen, we would agree. But I don't think he ever said that. And in fact, I'm pretty convinced of it because Francis used words a lot. He thought it was always necessary to use words. He would never say when necessary, implying that sometimes it's not necessary. In fact, we even have some historical documents of people complaining about how many words Francis used and how loud he was. I find that tremendously encouraging. So if you see that T-shirt, don't attack the person, and you know, but don't buy one. So I just had this horrible thought of maybe they're on sale in the bookstore. I don't know. As I just mentioned a few moments ago, I'll be leaving on a plane on Saturday. I don't know. This could be trouble. All right. So there's a great task ahead of us to find exactly the right words. What are the right ways to say things? Now, here's an encouragement I want to say to you. There is tremendous room for trial and error. You can try saying some things, and if it just doesn't connect, that's okay. In fact, in our world today, people are used to lots and lots of back and forth communication. Well, wait a minute, what did you mean by that? I'm sorry, you know, I don't think I said that right. Or people ask you a question and you can say, you know, I don't know. I need to think about that. We don't have to be these brilliant answer man type people. In fact, people like it if we express the humility of, you know, I think I need to think about that one. Can I come back to you on that? And by the way, if you say, can I come back to you, and then you do come back. Hey, remember the other day you said, and I thought I didn't know. Well, I've been thinking about it. I just kind of wonder, maybe we could talk about that some more. That shows them you really care about them. You thought enough about this to reignite the conversation. So I think there's all sorts of places to be able to say things and then evaluate. Did that communicate? Did that work? So a third pairing. So prayer and proclamation, words and deeds. This next one's a little tricky. This is about grace and salt. Verse 6, let your conversation be always full of grace, seasoned with salt. I don't think these are opposites. I think they're two sides of a coin or two aspects of our message. Our message needs to have grace about it so that it sounds like good news, so that it sounds like a solution to a problem. It's what I'm looking for, what I'm longing for. It has the message of God's love and his mercy and his loving kindness in it. But our message also has a sting in it, or a sense of, ooh, maybe this is not how you were thinking about it. Or maybe this is bad news before it's good news. Maybe, wow, I thought I knew exactly what you were going to say because I've heard all of these religious cliches, but you kind of came at it from a different way. And that's a tremendous challenge for us in our day when a lot of people in our world think they've heard the whole Jesus thing already. So how do we say it in a way that is surprising or insightful or coming at it from a different angle than people thought before? It needs to be both grace and salt. You know, salt makes you thirsty. It makes you want more. And so we want to find a way to articulate our message so that people can hear the good news about what it would mean to know God in a personal way. But it's also, there's something that's messing up this relationship that's not just automatic. It needs to be both grace and salt. One of the exercises we did in the class that I'm helping to teach here is we've brainstormed a little bit of having people think, how can I articulate that the gospel is good? Let me explain. Many of us have had training in thinking about how to explain that the gospel is true. Here's what it is. Here's why it makes sense. Here's how it answers refutation. Here's how it answers common questions. Here's evidence for the proof of the resurrection. All of that stuff, which this conference has a lot of, which is great. I'm not opposed to any of it. It's great. And we need to know how to tell people the answers to their questions so that they know that the gospel is true. We also need to be able to articulate what has happened in our own lives. This is what my life was like. This is what happened. Here's how I encountered God. This is what Jesus did on the cross for me. And here's how my life is different. Yes, all of that. But we also need to have another story. And that is, here's how the gospel is good. Not just true, but it's good. I'm really glad that it does this in my life. It makes me this kind of a person. This is helping me have a relationship with my wife where we don't kill each other. This is enabling me to face financial uncertainty with a sense of strength and stability. This is how, even though not all of the medical tests come back the way I'd like them to, I have a sense of peace in the midst of that. All of that kind of stuff, we need to be able to articulate and say why we think the gospel is good. By the way, I think there are a bunch of people who they want to hear that story. Now, they don't want to hear, or they think they don't want to hear our message of this very kind of answer about the gospel message. Jesus died on the cross for your sins. Yes. They think they've heard it. They even think they believe it, but it's not really making a difference in their life. But when they hear us say, here's how that makes a difference here or here or here, they want to hear more. So there's a tremendous challenge, I think, for us to think through a number of different situations and think, now how can I articulate that the gospel is good news, both in the sense of true and also good? Let me give you an example. Unfortunately, I have reached the stage in my life where I have a lot of witnessing opportunities to people in the medical profession. Thank you. Some of you got that. Yes. I go to a lot of doctors about various problems. And it seems that when they find out what I do for a living, I work for a crusade. Yes, we've changed our name to Crew, but that hasn't really helped. So they want to talk about what I do for a living. And they usually like to ask these questions right as they're about to do something painful. So several years ago, I had some very, very severe problems with my back. And the doctor thought that what I needed was a series of injections in my spine. Yeah, right. See, now this is kind of fun when I tell this story to kind of a mixed group here. So people who are college-age students are all looking, oh, that's gross. People my age are going, oh, yeah, I had that, yeah. I mean, yeah, oh, yeah. Did it work for you? Didn't work for me. Yeah. I had one guy come up and show me his scar. Please, no. So anyway, so I went for this series of these injections. By the way, it didn't work. It didn't help. I had to have surgery. And that did work. Thank you. Thank the Lord. Okay. So the way they do these things is you get this one shot, and then 2 or 3 weeks later, you get the second one, and 2 or 3 weeks later, you get the third one, and cumulatively, it's supposed to relieve the pain in your back. And it's really scary, or at least it was to me. I mean, someone's sticking a needle in my spine. I was very nervous and very scared, and they give you a pillow to hunch over and hug the pillow while the doctor is behind you, preparing the site. That's what they call it. And the nurse is in front of you with her hand on your shoulder, calming you down. It's okay, Mr. Newman, you're not going to die. To which I think, how do you know? But okay, so. So the doctor, and then he likes to strike up conversation with you. I've talked to medical professionals. I tell you, I do this a lot. They call this speech anesthesia. Yeah, exactly. Right. It doesn't work. Yeah. They think that if they ask you some involved question that will cause you to think, right as they're about to go, that it won't hurt. It's just not true. So Mr. Newman, what do you do for a living? I work for a crusade or something like that. You know, I'm involved in Christian ministry to the college campus. Oh, really? That's very interesting. I thought, no, it's not. And so this is the first shot, and I'm really nervous and I'm shaking. And the doctor said, oh, so you're involved in religious work. Well, so I don't know. I don't really remember what he said the first time or the second time. But by the third time, I thought he would have come up with new material or something. But still, no, he's still asking about what I do for a living and what I think about religion and all this kind of stuff. And he goes into this thing about when he was in high school, he went to his friend of his invited him to a church, and all they talked about was hell. If you danced, you were going to go to hell. If you drank, you were going to go to hell. If you smoked, you were going to go to hell. And he came home and told his mother about that, and she really didn't like that because she danced and she drank and she smoked. And he said to the nurse, you know, have you ever been to one of those churches? Oh, yeah, I think that's ridiculous, you know. And so I'm sitting there just shaking, and he then says, well, Mr. Newman, what do you think about all that? I'll tell you exactly what I thought. I thought, not now. I don't want to have a witnessing opportunity now. I know you're thinking he works for Campus Crusade. He must always want to have. No. I thought to myself, I don't really want to talk about Jesus. I want to talk to Jesus. Jesus, keep me alive. I'm so scared. So I eventually bought myself some time, which, by the way, is a good tactic. You may want to do that. I'd like to talk about this, but I'm just a little preoccupied right now. And the doctor said, oh, yes, like I was reminding him what he should be paying attention to. This isn't a religious experience, it's a medical one. Pay attention. So he then said, oh, that's okay, we can wait. When we're all finished, you can tell us. And I really thought, they're probably not going to bring this up again, but I thought, well, I better prepare, I better think, what am I going to call it? And I know myself, I'm not brilliant on the spot. I need to prepare. My guess is most of you are not instantly brilliant. Most of us need to think. Now, what would I say in that situation? Let me brainstorm some different kinds of things. I think there's a whole lot of situations that we can prepare for and to think through. So I had been preparing for months, actually, thinking about how do I explain our faith and our understanding of the gospel to people who think it's just a bunch of stupid rules. And I think there's a ton of people in our world who think that. Don't do this, don't do this, don't do this. Yep. So I got to thinking about how can I say this. And I knew that when we were all finished, I probably had a minute. Because they had to then go on to other people, you know, other patients and stuff. So when it was all finished and I hadn't died, for which I was very thankful, and they give me a juice and a graham cracker, kind of like a medal that I made it through. So Mr. Newman, what do you think? And so they brought it up again. They really were interested. The doctor and nurse are sitting right there, and You know, what do you think about all that, about those rules? They said it. You know, rules about don't do this, don't do this. What do you think? So I'd been kind of constructing, and I said, well, you know, I think we like rules because if we can keep them, we feel really good about ourselves. And if we know people who don't keep them, then we can feel really bad about them, which makes us feel better about ourselves. And I thought to myself, then I said, but you know, the stuff I need forgiveness for is a whole lot worse than any of the stuff on those lists. The stuff I need forgiveness for, bitterness and anger and hatred and judgmentalism, and the doctors and nurses' eyes are getting wider and wider, and I thought, I'm just getting started. Are you kidding? Sit down, I got a long list. And if we're honest, isn't that true? We all have a long list, don't we? And it's a list of stuff that's even worse than that. It's a list of stuff that is idolatrous. It's a list of stuff that says, I want this more than I want God. I dethrone God so that I can have my pleasure or my power or my whatever. It's horrible. It's sin. It needs atonement by the Son of God. Nothing short of that could possibly pay for it. That's how bad it is. I didn't preach that whole sermon, but that's what I was thinking. And then I did say this. I said, you know, that's what I love about Christianity. That's what I love about the Christian message. I have forgiveness for that kind of stuff. And I think that's so much richer than all those lists. And I don't know what the doctor and the nurse thought. They listened, and then they had to get going to their next patient. And I haven't seen them again. I'm very thankful in some ways. I'd be glad to meet them in some other setting. But I think that's what we need, is to think through how is the gospel message grace and salt. You know, there's all sorts of different short formulas that people have put together to help us with this. I'm not so sure this is necessarily what we need to say to people, but I do think these are the kinds of things we should be saying to ourselves so that the gospel becomes a richer, fuller understanding for us. So one way that people say it is, our sin is so bad that Christ had to die for us. But his love is so great that he was glad to die for us. Got it? Our sin is so bad that he had to die for us. His love is so great he was glad to die for us. Or maybe you've read in some of Tim Keller's writings, the gospel tells us we're more wicked and sinful than we ever dared believe. And in Christ, we're more loved and accepted than we ever dared hope. I have this message I sometimes preach to myself to remind myself of how rich and great this message is, so that when I'm telling people, it isn't just, oh, here's a couple of things that I think you need to know. No, it's wonderful. And it's this: my sin is so bad that it needs a cross. And that's exactly what I have. My sin is so bad that it doesn't just need rules or helps or reminders. My sin needs atonement. It needs the death of the Son of God. And that's what God has given me. He's given us. Isn't that amazing? It's both grace and salt. By the way, may I just say, I think this message of the gospel is a message of release of tension that builds all the way through the scriptures. I was sharing this with the class this morning. I think as you read through the Bible from Genesis all the way through, there's this tension that's building, or it should build. There's always this sense of disappointment or incompleteness or unresolvedness. There's always this sense of, wait a minute. At every single turn, you get to Psalm 1. Blessed is the man who does not do this. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and he delights in it day and night, and he reads it. And you get to the end of it and go, yeah, that's what I should. I need to read the Bible more. But then you go, wait, hold on. Delight in the law of the Lord. Delight in the law. Who would do that? Delight in the law? That's all that stuff you have to do, and sacrifices and animal killings and delight in the law? How could you possibly delight in the law? The only way you could delight in the law is if you kept it perfectly. Or what if somebody kept it for you? What if someone satisfied all the requirements of the law in your place? Oh, then you could delight in the law. Or you read that God calls himself many, many times the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And you go, oh, that's so nice, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Well, then you think about those guys. Oh, wait a minute, really, could you have picked three better reps? I mean, Abraham, all right, you know, he did some things pretty good, but, you know, there was this one time when he was afraid because his wife is really good looking. I know what. So he lies, and he says that his wife is his sister, and so that she gets taken by this other guy because he was afraid that he'd get killed. Abraham, is he really the role model you're looking for? And then, you know, we don't have a whole lot about Isaac, by the way. There's not a lot in there. But the one story that is told is that he did the same thing. He lied and said the same kind of thing about his wife. Oh, no, this is bad. All right, so we go to Jacob. Oh, no. He's really not our guy. I mean, he just lies all the way through. His name means liar, kind of, sort of, you know. I laugh every time I get to this part. You get to the end of Jacob's life. I mean, so he's got all this trouble and failure, and okay, there's a couple of good things. I mean, he wrestled with God. It's kind of a weird story. I don't know if I totally get it. You know, he has this dream about a ladder. Okay, this is good. But, I mean, he's just a schemer and a conniver all the way through. And he gets to the end of his life, and he sends, you remember the whole thing? You know, Joseph has now been sold into slavery, and he becomes a leader in Egypt. And they send the brothers back there to try to get food, and they don't recognize Joseph. You all remember this? You should read the story if you haven't. It's really good. So, and I am not doing justice to the story. So, anyway, he goes, and they go, and Joseph, they don't know it's Joseph, says, you know, do you have another brother? Well, yeah, we do. We have this younger brother. And so, okay, go back and get him. So they come back to Jacob, and they say he wants a younger brother. And Jacob says, well, how did he know that you have a younger brother? Well, we told him. And Jacob is incensed. You told him the truth? Have you learned nothing from me? Lie, lie, lie. I've lived my whole life this way. All right. So you go, he's the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? Is this good news? Actually, it's amazingly good news. It shows how incredibly gracious he is. Every time I read that he's the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, I think, oh, good, there's hope for me. And if he's that kind of a gracious God, well, then no wonder he sent his son to die for people far worse than Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. People like me. And so all the way through you're reading the Bible, it creates this tension. And the gospel is this resolution to this tension. And it's beautiful and it's wonderful. And so again, I say we do evangelism in the midst of tension. And yet our very message is what brings release to people's tensions. People's deepest and most struggling tensions. Let me take a minute to tell you about my story. I think it was announced when I was introduced. I come from a Jewish background. I was raised in a Jewish home. Our family was pretty observant. I kind of took Judaism more seriously than the rest of my family. I had my bar mitzvah when I was 13, and I continued to go to synagogue and meet with the rabbi after that, which is kind of unusual. And I think I was really searching and trying to figure out how is it that all of these rules and rituals connect me to God. And when I was 15, I felt that God just seemed so very distant and alien and far away from me. And so I thought, well, it's because I've never really been serious about fulfilling all the rules. So along came Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, the holiest day of the Jewish year. I was going to get Yom Kippur right that year and get it all right. So there's all sorts of rules about Yom Kippur. You're not supposed to eat. It's a day of fasting. You're supposed to spend the whole day, pretty much all day, in the synagogue praying prayers. They give you these prayers to confess sins. They give you a very long list. I confess them all. Now, they were all in Hebrew, so I didn't necessarily understand what I was confessing, but I figured I probably committed them somewhere, so I'll confess them. It was a whole day of confessing sin. You're not supposed to drive in a car that day, so I was walking home at the end of the holiday. The sun is setting, and I'm thinking, God doesn't seem any closer than he was 24 hours ago. I still feel like it's this very distant gap between me and God. What did I do wrong? What didn't work this year? Why didn't it take? And as I'm walking, I'm dressed up in a suit because you get dressed up on Yom Kippur. I see that I'm wearing dress shoes, leather shoes, good shoes. And then I remembered, oh, wait a minute. The rabbis teach that on Yom Kippur, you're not supposed to wear leather shoes. It's not in the Bible, but it's in the rabbinic teaching. And you're supposed to wear soft-soled shoes, athletic shoes or something. And I've never totally found out why. I don't know if that's too much like work or I don't know what it is, but I wore the wrong shoes. And I remember walking, looking at the shoes, and I thought, that's why it didn't work. That's why God seems so distant. Maybe next year. And then I thought, that's the stupidest thing in the world. You got to be kidding me. Really? That's how you get to know God? Remember this rule, remember this rule, wear the right shoes? It'll drive you crazy. It's got to be some other way. And I don't know if it was a prayer that I was conscious of as a prayer, but I think it was the ache of my heart. Lord, there's got to be some other way. There must be some other system, because this one will drive me crazy. Very soon after that, this friend of mine invited me to his church youth group. And he said the magic words. He said, the girls are cute. So that's why I went. Church? Well, I don't know, but girls are cute. Okay, so, and he was right, praise the Lord. So, and so I got to know all these cute girls and these people who were at this youth group. Excuse me. And I heard there, this was this youth group, they did lots of fun things, but they always had a message that went along with every activity. So no matter what the message was, no matter what the activity was, there was going to be a break where someone was going to get up and preach. And they would talk about knowing God in a personal way through Jesus Christ. Jesus bridged the gap. And if you feel like there's a gap between you and God, that's because there is. And there's a reason for that. It's your sin. And it's not just something that is just internally in you. That's the way God made us, to know him, and yet our sin have caused a rebellion, a distance between us. So I heard the gospel there, but here's the thing. I also saw the gospel there. I saw people who really knew God in a personal way. They did. They prayed to God about everything. They prayed to God in English. I thought that was unfair. I thought you had to do it in Hebrew, which was kind of a bummer because that wasn't my first language. So they prayed about everything. I remember one time, this was up on Long Island where we lived. We took a church bus from the church to the beach for a beach party. That's going to be a youth activity. We're going to go to the beach. Wonderful. The bus pulls out of the church parking lot. And a guy stands up at the front of the bus and says, okay, everybody, let's pray. And I thought, pray? We're going to the beach. What do you? Oh, okay, sure, let's pray. I don't know. So the guy prayed that the bus wouldn't break down. I later found out that was a real step of faith. We pray that we have a really good time, that nobody gets badly sunburnt. In Jesus' name, amen. And I thought, these people are crazy. You don't bother the Almighty with things like sunburn. Unless you really know him. If you really know him, you could probably talk about it. You could probably talk about sunburn. You could talk about anything. And that's what I started seeing in these people. They prayed about everything. They talked about God as if they knew him. So I started asking questions, and all of the answers always ended up with Jesus. And I always said, well, okay, thanks, but I don't do that. I'm Jewish. And by the way, that had always worked for me. Whenever I would say I'm Jewish, I don't believe in Jesus, most people would go, oh, okay, yeah, cool. This was the first group of people who said, so, you know, Jesus was Jewish. Well, yeah, I knew that. Well, you know, his followers were Jewish. Oh, yeah. Most of the people who wrote the New Testament were Jewish. The New Testament is a very Jewish book. Oh, really? And so I started reading the New Testament, and I found they were right. It's a very Jewish book. And I particularly really love the Gospel of Matthew, which was written by a Jewish man to a predominantly Jewish audience, quoting lots of things from the Old Testament. And I found that this Judaism and Christianity really fit together. And that this book I knew called the Tanakh, the Old Testament, pointed to a Messiah. And everything I read about Jesus fulfilled that. And so that message for me was grace and salt. Because, okay, yes, it's good news that he's the one who fulfilled it, but what did he fulfill? He fulfilled prophecies about someone who dies to atone for sin. And so it's both grace and salt. It's the most wonderful message. It brings relief to people's most difficult, painful tensions. Okay, one more. One more attention I see in here. What have I said? Prayer and proclamation, words and deeds, grace and salt. One more. And it's not just in this passage. It's really a larger context. But it's the tension or the pairing of reception and rejection. The reception is the very fact that this book of Colossians even exists. It was written to the saints at Colossae. It was people who responded to the gospel. At some point, a whole lot of these people responded. Excuse me. If you go back to chapter 1 and you look, Paul says, you learned about this message from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is a faithful minister of Christ on our behalf. So he says earlier, the verse before, all over the world this gospel is producing fruit and growing, just as it has been doing among you. So there's a lot of reception right there in Colossae and even in the whole world. And yet, Paul writes in this chapter, chapter 4, that this is a message for which I am in chains. Apparently, not everybody was so happy about his message. Some people receive it, some people reject it. And that is one of the tensions we need to live with in the reality of evangelism. You can say the exact same words, draw the exact same diagram, use booklet, whatever formula you found. In some situations, people say, that's great, please tell me more. And other people say, are you crazy? Shut up, or worse. The exact same words, Paul says in 2 Corinthians, for some people is the aroma of life, and for some people, it's the stench of death. Exact same message. So you just need to be prepared for the fact that when you tell this to people, some will say, I need to hear more about this. And other people will say, no, please, enough, please, stop. One of the encouragements should be to us is that there are a whole lot of people who say no, later on come back to it and do respond. There are a lot of people who have rejected, and then yet at some point later on they receive. My guess is in this room there's a whole lot of you, maybe all of us, but a whole lot of us who would say, oh yeah, I can remember this one time this guy said to me, and I hit him, or I cursed him out, or I've just finished a research project where I talked to 40 college students who've become Christians within the last 2 years, and the stories are just wonderful. But it's amazing how many of them would tell about, oh yeah, I had these people, I just thought they were ridiculous, I said crazy things, I just rejected them or whatever. But then, you know, something about it just kind of, I don't know, years later something. So here, let me read to you a note written by a college student to a friend of his. This is a 17-year-old college student. It's an example, I think, of this kind of rejection that we need to become aware of and prepared for. The student wrote, you ask me about my religious views. You know, I think that I believe in no religion. There is absolutely no proof for any of them. And from a philosophical standpoint, Christianity is not even the best. All religions, that is, all mythologies, to give them their proper name, are merely man's own invention. Primitive man found himself surrounded by all sorts of terrible things he didn't understand, thunder, pestilence, snakes, etc. Well, what more natural than to suppose that these were animated by evil spirits trying to torture him? And these he kept off by cringing to them, singing songs and making sacrifices, etc. Gradually, from being mere nature spirits, these supposed beings were elevated into more elaborate ideas, such as the old gods. And when man became more refined, he pretended that these spirits were good as well as powerful. Therefore, religion, that is to say, mythology, grew up. Of course, mind you, I'm not laying down as a certainty that there is nothing outside the material world, considering the discoveries that are always being made. This would be foolish. Whenever any new light can be got as to such matters, I will be glad to welcome it. In the meantime, I'm not going to go back to the bondage of believing in any old and already decaying superstition. Now, there's a couple of things I want you to know about that letter, too. The first thing is that could have been written by thousands of college students today. Now, this particular student's a little more articulate, but a lot, an increasing number of people in our world today would say they have no religion. Maybe you've heard about the rise of the nuns. Have you heard of this? N-O-N-E-S. They're the people who say they have no religion. And that percentage in our country is growing rapidly. There are more and more people who would say, I just have no religion. Kind of the way this person said that. Here's the second thing I want you to know about that. Those words were written by C.S. Lewis. Yes, that's C.S. Lewis, the guy who wrote The Chronicles of Narnia, who wrote Mere Christianity, the Screwtape Letters. He wrote those words when he was 17, but when he was 30, he wrote these words. You must picture me alone in that room at Magdalen, night after night, feeling whenever my mind lifted, even for a second from my work, the steady, unrelenting approach of him whom I so earnestly desired not to meet. That which I had greatly feared had at last come upon me. In the Trinity term of 1929, I gave in and admitted that God was God, and I knelt and prayed, perhaps that night the most dejected and reluctant convert in all of England. I did not see then what is now the most shining and obvious thing, the divine humility which will accept a convert even on such terms. The prodigal son, at least, walked home on his own 2 feet. But who can duly adore that love which will open the high gates to a prodigal who is brought in kicking, struggling, and resentful, and darting his eyes in every direction for a chance to escape? The hardness of God is kinder than the softness of men, and his compulsion is our liberation. Isn't that wonderful? So please don't be discouraged if some people respond to your efforts with, no, it's just superstition and I don't believe that. Keep praying. Be devoted to prayer. Be watchful and thankful. Keep asking the questions. Keep praying. Who knows? In God's grace, maybe he will work in such a way of salvation as he did for that young man. Let me pray for us and then, oh no, we're supposed to do question and answer. Feels like I should pray, doesn't it? Just kind of felt like that, right? Yes? Actually, we're about to go for a question and answer time, and if ever there's a time that I feel like praying, it's before a Q&A time. Maybe if I pray for 15 minutes, I can just pass the whole thing. I think there are some people who are going to hand around microphones, and if they hand it to you, just keep passing it along so that nobody asks a question. Let me pray. Lord, thank you for the people that you bring into our lives. Again, we acknowledge that it's not an accident that they're there. And some of them really bug us. And so we ask that you give us patience and love and compassion for them. And some of them are really hurting. And we pray that we would be able to say words of comfort. And some people are really angry. And we pray that you would use us to soften that anger and to show them the love of Christ. And some people are very arrogant and proud. Would you give us the right words to say that might soften them so they could see their need for the Savior? Would it be your will, Lord, we pray, that you would use us, flawed, sinful, rebellious people, to proclaim the message of salvation. We pray this in our Savior's name. Amen. Okay, so questions. I will try to answer succinctly. And oh, you're not holding a microphone.
No mics.
No mics. Oh, well, okay, so I'll raise your hand, and I will try to call on you and try to be loud. So over here, yes? Yes, you. That's right. Yes, you, yes. So you want to stand up and be loud.
Okay. So what would you say to college kids, like, be
to So the question was particularly for college students who are feeling a sense of persecution, and that is very real. And it's going to increase, I'm sorry to say. So what do we say? What could I offer to those college students who are facing that kind of persecution? Well, first, for your own sake, there's Jesus' words of rejoice and be glad that you are being persecuted, and thank God that he has placed you there. Now, that's very difficult, but that's the starting point. And then there is the prayer for the persecutors. You pray for them. There used to be a persecutor, you may remember, his name was Saul. And he got knocked off of a donkey and got converted and changed his name to Paul. So at one point in his life, he oversaw the killing of Christians. So nobody's too lost for God to save. But what do we say to them? I think what we say is we try to identify the persecution that's going on. Why are you so angry about this? Why is it that on a college campus that talks so much about tolerance, are you so intolerant of me? Why is it that in a place that talks about the marketplace of ideas, the openness to different kinds of points of view, why is it that some points of view are not allowed? And so that's where I would try to begin. And the principle is you want to try to level the playing field. When people are persecuting us, they feel intellectually or spiritually or morally superior to us. And what we want to try to say is, listen, we're both intolerant to certain levels. We're both believing some things just by faith. We both need to talk to each other. This conversation probably is going to be uncomfortable for both of us. Now, that's very difficult to do, but that's where I think we need to begin. Yes, sir. Yes. Can you all hear? Did you all hear? Maybe I'll just repeat it anyway. So what do you do when you're faced not with necessarily persecution or opposition, but apathy, when it just seems to go nowhere? Obviously a whole lot of prayer is what paves the way to get responses. So I think that those kind of instances are motivations to pray more. Part of your question was, how can I stay encouraged? And part of it, I would encourage, I know this is a little scary because college students have enough stuff to read, but if you can read some things about revivals that have happened, they're very encouraging. And a whole lot of them began on college campuses. So it's worth reading about what God has done before on college campuses. But in the actual content of the conversation, a couple of ways to go. One is, to try to ask people for permission for a serious conversation later on. See, we're trying to have that conversation, but sometimes it's really hard to get that one going. They're just apathetic, they're not interested. Sometimes we can pave the way with, you know, I get the idea that you're not all that terribly interested in this, but, you know, this is really important stuff. I wonder if we can talk about it sometime. I get the idea you don't want to talk about it now, but I wonder if you'd be willing to talk about it some other time. Or you play the thing of, well, you know, we're friends. We've gotten to know each other. I know a whole lot about your life. You know about my life. We're getting to know each other. But, you know, there's a part of my life that's probably the most important part of my life, and yet we've never talked about it. Would you be willing to talk about it? Now, if they say no, then it's more prayer and you don't push it. But I think sometimes for people, they're really kind of scared off about that conversation. And so we could pave the way with, well, I wonder if you'd be interested in talking about it someday. So, good. Again, way in the back. Yes. Loud.
Gracias.
That was good and loud, right? So you all heard that, so I don't need to repeat that. Good. What would you say, how it could come up in a natural conversation? That I don't know. Sorry. I think a whole lot of these conversations are very unnatural. But I don't think that's bad. So I think we need to lessen our love for the smooth and the natural. I think sometimes it's, you know, hey, I wonder if we could talk about something. That's not very smooth or natural, but I think that's more the way conversations go. I think what we can, what we want to do, if you're at this point where you feel like you've already proclaimed this, that you've talked about this, but they're still in your life, they're still friends, which is good. So I think we want to find out what kind of things we can do with them, or what kinds of common ground we can build with them, and then find out how some of those aspects touch upon the gospel. So, there's some movies that we can go together with them to see. There's some movies we probably shouldn't, but there's some movies that we can go together and see and then talk about and talk deeply about what was going on in that. What do you think is behind that? And or certain songs that we listen to or music that we like. If there's a common kind of music, well, why do you like that? Why is that? Paul in Acts chapter 17 quoted their poets. Well, I think the poets of our day are songwriters and filmmakers. So we need to know. Now, I realize this is difficult because there's a whole lot of films and movies that we shouldn't see or that some of us cannot see. There's just a whole ton of movies that I can't see because they cause all sorts of stumbling for me. But there are some movies that I can see, and those become common ground conversations. And the same thing with music and songs. Some songwriters today, non-Christians I'm talking about, are asking some incredibly deep, painful questions in the lyrics of their songs. And I think it's worth talking about those kinds of things and asking if people have ever felt those kinds of angsts. So that's a short answer. I mean, there's a whole lot more to that, but I think those are some ideas to get you started. Okay, I think we do one more. Oh, nobody ever wants to be the last one. Yeah, there we go. Okay, so, okay.
How did your family respond to your discovery of Jesus?
My family. I think I'm doing another seminar on family. I am, yeah. Well, I got to do a short one here. Well, at first, their response was, "That's nice. We just hope you don't do anything really extreme like try to change the world." Actually, the full quote that my mother said to me when I told, "We hope that you don't do anything extreme like shave your head." I have no idea why that was part of it. Join a commune in Colorado, of all places, and try to change the world. Well, I have never shaved my head, although that process seems to be happening anyway. But I think it's interesting, I joined an organization, Campus Crusade, that has a conference every other summer in Colorado. And the organization was started with the phrase, "Come help change the world." So, I don't know, I think that's funny. So, their first response was, "That's nice, we're happy for you," but it was really pretty strong disappointment. And for a very long time, there was just no, it's off limits, don't talk about it. My older brother in particular said, "No, I'm not interested, don't talk about it." There was no. But over time, things started changing a whole lot. I will share the story in that seminar on witnessing the family, but my mom came to faith when she was 75. And that's this whole long story that I'll tell. There has been some wonderful changes and transformation. But again, at first it was not very friendly. So that's a strange note to end on, isn't it? Why don't we all sing? No, I'm just kidding. Blessed Assurance is still singing in your mind, isn't it? Yeah, that's right. Can I pray again? Oh, wow, he prays a lot. Well, that's part of the whole point. Yeah, that's right. Okay. Lord, would you use us in powerful ways that would even surprise us. Would you use us in ways that are far beyond of what our abilities are, so that we see that it's really you working in powerful ways? Again, we pray for your hand of blessing on this conference. Give us the stamina and the strength for all of the seminars and workshops. Use these times for the advancement of the kingdom. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.